1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Go down to verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word today. One literary element which makes a story great is called a plot twist. It's where the story makes a dramatic and unexpected turn. And we're all familiar with that. The greatest authors used plot twists to excite and surprise readers. You think of any of the great authors, any of the great books, Charles Dickens, etc. And you'll be reading and you're like, well, I didn't see that coming. And it excites the interest of the reader. But the Bible is full of plot twists, we might say. You think of the story of Joseph. I mean, it's just twist after twist. And who could have predicted all those things that would have happened? That's what makes the story so fascinating. The book of Ruth. And you think of what happened to Naomi and Ruth and their dejected state. But then Ruth just happens to be gleaning in the field of Boaz, the near kinsman, and all that flows from that. What a wonderful twist. The accounts of David and Solomon. And these different things that happen, both for good and bad. The parables of the Lord Jesus. You think of the prodigal son and the reversal that took place in his life, or the Good Samaritan, and on and on. The life of and the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Here he is going out to persecute the saints, and next thing he becomes a saint. He's converted on that road to Damascus. And so we see these things. But the greatest plot twist in all of history is found in the Gospels. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, his resurrection should not have been unexpected to anyone, as there are many spoilers given. You know what a spoiler is. It's when you learn about what's going to happen in the plot before it happens, and it spoils it for you. It spoils the surprise and excitement. And so we could say the Lord Jesus gave many spoilers about his resurrection. He told many times that he was going to die, but he was going to rise the third day. He told his disciples that. He told even his enemies that. And so they shouldn't have been surprised when it happened. David, 1,000 years prior to the Lord Jesus and his incarnation, he prophesied that Christ would rise from the dead. And we read that earlier in Psalm 16 and verse 10. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. But nevertheless, few truly believed it could happen. But it did. And when it did, it changed everything. And I would just pause here to say that the resurrection did happen. It's a fact of history. It's a certain fact. And, there's more weight and evidence to point to the resurrection than many historical facts that people just take for truth. And so we need to realize that it's a certain fact. But many deny it. Many think it didn't happen. And Thomas Jefferson famously rejected all miracles in the Bible, in the Gospels, including the resurrection. And he famously cut out, even with scissors, he cut out all the miraculous things and just left the moral teachings of Jesus in his Bible. And in fact, they've even printed what they call the Thomas Jefferson Bible. And it's just the moral teachings. And the closing words of his Bible are, "There laid they Jesus, and rolled a great stone at the mouth of the sepulchre, and departed." That's where the story ends. How awful. How hopeless. He just died and was buried as like any other human, because that's what these people regard him as, just human, not the Son of God. But that's false. He is the Son of God, and he did rise from the dead. And that's a fact of history, and we believe that. But it did change everything. From what seemed to be his defeat, the Lord Jesus in his resurrection claimed victory over his foes. It wasn't a defeat at all. His enemies thought, "We got him, we've destroyed him." But it was they who were being destroyed. In that victory, he brought life from the dead. And life to who? To those who are dead in trespasses and sins, under the power of death. And he brings life to everyone who trusts in him. So obviously he brings life from the dead. But we could also think of it another way. Christ's resurrection brought death. Brought death. I mean, he rose from the dead, but he brought death in doing that. How so? He brought death to all the evils that have plagued humanity since the fall. He destroyed them. He put them to death. He abolished them. And that's the way I want to look at this today. What died when Christ arose? We'll look at it under three headings. Christ's resurrection is the death of sin. And secondly, it's the death of death. And then thirdly, it's the death of fear. So we'll look firstly that Christ's resurrection is the death of sin. What is sin? Well, sin is an ancient foe. It's got a long, long pedigree. It goes right back to the Garden of Eden, right back to the beginning of the creation. 4,000 years prior to the coming of Christ, sin made its grand entrance into the world, and death by sin. So it's got of great antiquity. But we think also of the magnitude of this foe. How great is sin? Such a small word, but such a great enemy. Sin is at the root of every evil, sickness, and misery that man is plagued with, including death. Sin is right there. Sin is the cause of it all. Well, where does sin get its strength? Well, the Bible says the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin is the law. And so sin gets its strength from the law of God. How so? Well, sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is the transgression of God's law. And so we have God's law, his moral law. When a person breaks that, that's sin. And so it's intrinsically linked to the law. Without law, there's no sin. And by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. How do you know what sin is? How do we know what right and wrong is? From the law of God. How do we know it's wrong to steal, or to lie, or to covet, or to commit adultery? God's law has shown us that. And we understand these things are sin. And so it can't justify us. The law can't make us accepted with God. It does the opposite. The law condemns us. In Galatians 3, verse 21, if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. He says, if the law actually could have given life, if it had that capacity, then we could have justified ourselves by keeping the law. But he says that's not how it works. The scripture hath concluded all under sin, and rather than justifies it condemns us. And so the law, actually, instead of working life, the law works death by sin, and it works death in the guilty conscience. And there's a curious verse. You might want to turn over to Romans chapter 7. We'll look at a few verses in Romans, and you see how Paul puts it. And this is really what Paul writes in Romans 7 is autobiographical. He's speaking of himself, his relationship to sin and the law, and his conversion and so on. And so in Romans chapter 7 and verse 9, he says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Now, what is he talking about there? Is he talking about in his childhood innocence, where he didn't have a capacity to really understand the law and his guilt before God, and that he wasn't accountable in that state? No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about in that former state, about his, as a Pharisee, as his efforts to justify himself by keeping the law, which he thought he could do. And so in that self-righteous state, he says, "I was alive without the law once. And I thought I was fine. I didn't have any guilt. I thought I was accepted with God because I kept the commandments." This is what the Jews thought, the Pharisees thought. But then something else happened. Something changed. And he says in the second part of the verse, "But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." How did the commandment come? He always had the commandments. He's talking about when the commandment came into his heart and he understood it for the first time. And now he was, when he says, "I died," he was always spiritually dead. He entered this world spiritually dead, as we all do. But that understanding of his spiritual death, that only came when the law pierced his conscience, divine light shone on his heart, the Holy Spirit wrought conviction in him. Then he finally understood his true state before God, a condemned, guilty sinner, dead spiritually. And that's the place that every person has to come to if they're to be saved. The commandment comes how? By the preaching of the law. And we preach to people that we are all sinners, that we have all broken these commandments. And then with the work of the Holy Ghost bringing that conviction, sin revives. And we realize how guilty and condemned we are before God. And we die, as it were, to all our hopes of justification by works and by being a good person. And then we flee to Christ alone. This is the process that has to take place. Has that taken place in your heart and life? Has sin revived? And have you died in your understanding of your state before God? And have you fled to Christ for refuge and salvation? He says there in the verse 13, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." That's what the law does. You know, when we're not aware of these things, we laugh at sin. We make a mock at sin. We drink in sin like water and we think nothing of it. But when the commandment comes and we're illuminated, sin appears not just sinful, it appears exceeding sinful, because it is exceeding sinful. And so this is the magnitude of sin. The magnitude of sin is also seen by the price that was required to overcome it. What price had to be paid? The precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. That's what was required to redeem us from sin. It's a price we can't put a value upon. It's priceless, the blood of Christ. So this shows us how great sin is. Bunyan put it this way: "The death of Christ giveth us the best discovery of ourselves, in what condition we were, in that nothing could help us but that, and the most clear discovery of the dreadful nature of our sins. For if sin be so dreadful a thing as to wring the heart of the Son of God, how shall a poor wretched sinner be able also to bear it?" And this is how dreadful it is. It's exceeding sinful, this great foe. But Christ put sin to death in his resurrection. Romans 4 verse 25 says, "Christ was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification." Justification, what does that mean? Well, I know people say, well, to be justified means to be just as if I'd never sinned. And that can be helpful to a degree, but it's much more than being just as if I'd never sinned, because that would mean we're perhaps just neutral and that the sin is taken away. That's half the story. But justification not only is just as if we'd never sinned, it doesn't just take away sin, it gives us something. It imparts something, it imputes something to us, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so justification, or to be justified, means to be declared righteous and to be accepted with God. And how's that happen? He was raised again for our justification. And so in his sacrificial death, Christ atoned for our sins. And in his resurrection, he completed the work, showing he had conquered sin and death. And in that resurrection, it demonstrated that his offering was accepted by the Father, in that he raised him from the dead. He showed his approval by doing that. And furthermore, it's the greatest proof possible to the Christian that his sins are indeed fully expiated, or they're taken away, they're removed, because he rose from the dead. Now, if he had have just stayed dead, you know, gone to the cross, suffered, and forsaken by the Father, bearing our sins, and was buried, and it remained there, how could we know that payment was truly effectual? We couldn't be sure. But when he rose from the dead, now we can be sure. It's a certain thing. And so through Christ's death and resurrection, the believer has victory over not just the penalty of sin, but the power of sin in this life. And so when we talk about God and Jesus forgiving our sins and bearing our sins, it is what we look forward to when we go to be in the presence of God and all sin is removed. But there's a present tense salvation and sanctification that is made possible through his death and resurrection. And that's where you come to Romans chapter 6. And you want to look there in Romans chapter 6. Look at some of these verses here. Look at Romans 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What's a believer's relationship to sin? Dead to sin. Dead to it. He continues, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him in baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so he uses the picture of baptism. Well, what does baptism picture? When the subject is immersed in the water and they're fully submerged, that's what baptism is, it's immersion. That pictures the Lord's death and burial. They're dead. That Christian is saying, I am dead with Jesus Christ. I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to this world. I'm dead to the flesh. This is what they're testifying and proclaiming in baptism. And so under that water, it's like death, isn't it? There's no breathing. There's no speaking. There's no vision. There's no hearing. It's like that person has gone down and there's a death has taken place. But then what happens? The subject emerges from beneath, breaking through that surface of the water. The eyes are open, the lungs inhale air, the tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's life from the dead. It's identifying with Christ's burial and resurrection. And that's what the believer does. The believer has died, but has also risen, and therefore can walk even right now in newness of life because he rose from the dead. And he continues there. In Romans 6, verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The body of sin, the flesh, is destroyed. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin, no longer a slave or a servant to sin. Sin has no more dominion. and go on. You can read through that whole chapter. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. No more dominion. How does this all take place in the believer's life? Because Jesus died and he rose again. And that resurrection life is possible in the believer's life. So Christ's resurrection is the death of sin. But secondly, Christ's resurrection is the death of death. The death of death. What is death? That's a good question. Does death mean the cessation of existence? Does death mean annihilation? Just something just ends completely? No, that's not what death is. It's much more than that. It's a separation. A separation. But where did death come from? Well, we go back to the Garden of Eden, the fall of man. And sin entered the world. And then death came with sin. And so death is the wages and final result of sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6, verse 23. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death, James 1, verse 15. And so where there's sin, sin brings death. And so as I said, death is a separation. James 2, verse 26, for instance, as the body without the spirit is dead. So what does physical death mean? It means the spirit has left the body. Doesn't mean that there's something stops existing. No, it's the separation of the spirit from the body. And so eternal death, or the second death, is separation from God in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Revelation 20, verse 14. It's separation from God. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. See, hell is not just the torment of the flames. It's that separation from the favor and the presence of God and the glory of his power. Separation from God altogether. What an awful thing death is. I mean, of all the words in the English language, death has to be really up there with the worst. Death. When you hear someone has died, it's just, you know, someone you love has died, it's just that, it just crushes you, doesn't it? And when we think about death, all those things that emerge from our hearts. But Christ came to what? To abolish death. That's what 2 Timothy 1 verse 10 says. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He abolished it. Wonderful word. That Greek word for abolish, katargeo, it means literally to render inactive, hence to destroy, to put away, to bring to naught. And so you think of that... That Greek word, well, the opposite of argo is work or ergon. So we think of ergon, that's work. Argon means to be idle. That A on the front means to be not working. And so, you know, the element, the gas, argon, it was called that because it's inert, it's inactive. And so they use that Greek word to be inactive or to be idle, to name that gas. And so kata argon, it's the idea of to put away, to make something completely ineffective. It's translated elsewhere, destroyed, abolished and destroyed. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's that same word. But it's also used in Hebrews 2 verse 14, where it says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, to destroy the devil. And so the devil comes in here And because he's very closely associated with sin and death. And from the fall of man in Eden, where we know the serpent was there present and involved in that, God promised to bruise Satan. And that promise there in Genesis 3 and verse 15 he would bruise the promised one, the seed of the woman, would bruise the serpent's head. And that's indeed why the Son of God came. 1 John 3 verse 8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Destroy him and his works. And so that defeat of Satan was accomplished at the cross and at the resurrection. But it's not fully realized. It will be fully realized and it's assured, but it will be. And I love that verse in Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He doesn't just say bruise him under Christ's feet. He says even under your feet. And in some way, some form, the Lord Jesus is going to allow us the privilege of putting our feet on Satan's neck and head and seeing him crushed. That awful foe who's just continually firing his fiery darts at us and tempting us and seeking to devour us. No, he'll be bruised under our feet shortly. And furthermore, Christ loosed the pains of death. That's what Acts 2 verse 24 says. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And so death is pictured like a captor who binds his victims with grievous bands. And so mankind is bound up by death and got all these bands and we're tied up and we're captive to him and there seems to be no escape from him. But Christ, it says, he loosed those pains of death. Why? Because it was not possible that Christ should be holden of death. Just not possible. Not him. All of us, yes, it's possible that we could be holden of death, but not Jesus. And so he is the resurrection and the life. That's what the Lord Jesus said to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. John 11, 25 and 26 says, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. It's not only that he was resurrected, he is the resurrection. It's not only that he was brought back to life, he is the life. He's the way, he is the truth, he is the life. He's called the Prince of Life in Acts 3 verse 15. And his resurrection promises that death will finally be swallowed up in victory. We read that before in 1 Corinthians 15. Then shall be brought to pass that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And that's actually, he quotes there, Isaiah 25, verse 8, the idea that he will swallow death up in victory. That's talking about the Messiah. And so, what is it saying there? It's saying, swallowed up. When something's swallowed up, it's engulfed. It's completely done away with. And that's what the Lord has accomplished in his death and resurrection. He doesn't say death is chipped away at little by little and being gradually worn down and weakened. And death is not merely subdued or restrained. No, death is swallowed up in victory. It couldn't be more emphatic. So Christ's resurrection is the death of death. And the third and final point I'd make is Christ's resurrection is the death of fear. Fear. And the world is in bondage through fear of death. Hebrews 2 verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It's a bondage, it's a fear of death. And most people do fear death, though many will not admit to it. Young people, old people, there's a fear of death that lurks in the hearts. You remember that story about the young boy, he was in the church early one time and the pastor saw him there and the boy was looking at the the roles of all the soldiers who died in the wars. And the pastor said to him, "Son, do you know what all those names represent?" And the boy said, "No, what are they?" And he said, "Well, they are the brave men who died in the service." And the boy went all pale and all quiet. And eventually he asked the question, he said, was it the morning service or the evening service? There's a lot of fear of death out there. And it lurks there. And many people don't own up to it. But when they're confronted with their own mortality, perhaps a terminal illness, or may they have a close escape from death, some accident, they escape with their life, that fear comes to the surface and they tremble. And it's an awful thing, that fear of death. You know, fear has been defined as F-E-A-R, false evidence appearing real. False evidence appearing real. Because most of the things that people fear, they don't actually eventuate. You know, we have some kids who fear the dark. And they always want someone to go with them in the dark. It's irrational. There's nothing actually there to fear. It's false evidence appearing real. And a lot of the fears that people have are these false evidence. And people fear the unknown. And death and what follows is completely unknown to most people. But Christ hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's what 2 Timothy 1 verse 10 says. He's brought life and immortality to light. He's revealed all these things that even in the Old Testament times, a lot of these things were hidden. What was going to be the state of those who died and departed, and the invisible world and the judgment. But now in the New Testament, with the gospel, with Christ, he's brought all these things to light. We have so much greater knowledge of what lies beyond. And so we don't need to have those fears. And the gospel message is the answer to man's deepest fears. And so many people, even now in the world today, are in fear. And they're looking for news, they're watching the news, and it's mostly bad news, isn't it? How many people have died today? How many people are infected? And how the economy's ruined? A lot of bad news out there. They want some good news. Well, the gospel is the good news, the glad tidings of a Savior who died and rose again to redeem us from sin, death, and hell. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. This is the good news we have. And so when a person is saved and they become a believer, they have that good news and those fears are taken away. They don't have to live in fear anymore. And even that greatest enemy, which is death, there's no fear in death anymore. And they can say with the psalmist in Psalm 23, verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Every trial, even death, can be faced without fear. And we have the records of all the saints who were martyred throughout Scripture and throughout church history. And we can look at how they faced death, and they did it without fear. And how did they do that? Because they had the hope of Christ. And they knew that Christ rose from the dead and that they too would rise. And that death was really nothing to the believer. I was flicking through the martyr's mirror. And there's thousands, literally thousands of accounts that you could give in evidence of this. Here's one from 925 AD. A lad of 13 years named Pelagius. He was put to death for the name of Christ in Cordova. And I won't read the whole thing, but he was brought before the king and he confessed the Lord Jesus Christ before this godless pagan king. And so he was offered different things, all these privileges, if he would recant, but he refused. And he said, "I'm a Christian and will remain a Christian and obey only Christ's commands all the days of my life." The king, seeing that he remained steadfast, was filled with rage and commanded his guards to take him, suspend him by iron tongs, and pinch him and haul him up and down until he should either die or renounce Christ as his Lord. But having undergone all this, he was as fearless as ever. and refused not to suffer still more tortures, even unto death. When the tyrant perceived the immovable steadfastness of this youth, he commanded that they should cut him limb from limb and throw the pieces into the river. As he thus stood before the king, dripping with blood from his previous tortures, he prayed to none other than Jesus Christ our Lord, saying, O Lord, deliver me out of the hands of mine enemies. When he lifted up his hands to God in prayer, the executioners pulled them apart and cut off first one arm and then the other, thus also his legs and lastly his head. And when this was done, the pieces were thrown into the river. 13-year-old believer, fearless in the face of torture and death. Astonishing thing. But it's astonishing only because, well, it's not astonishing at all because Jesus rose from the dead and gives us victory over death. I'll give you one more. 1542. Leonard Bernkopp. He was apprehended for the faith in Salzburg. Much was tried to induce him to apostatize, but as he steadfastly persevered in the narrow way of the truth of God, and there was no hope that he would apostatize, they condemned him to death, led him out to the place of execution, and built a fire close to him, at which they immediately roasted him. But he adhered firmly to the Lord. And he said to the bloodhounds and executioners, I mean, what would you say if you were being roasted? Would you start begging for mercy? Would you recant? Would you apostatize? This is what he said. He's being roasted. This side is roasted enough. Turn me around and scorch and roast also the other. For through the power of God, this suffering is insignificant in comparison with the eternal. Fear of death absolutely gone because Christ killed it. He put to death fear. And so believers are promised freedom from fear, but disobedience to God will bring the torment of fear. And I felt I needed to add that, because just because you're saved doesn't mean you won't have some fear. And that largely that fear will come because of disobedience to God. 1 John 4 verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And people misread that and they think, that's God's perfect love to me. And because God has perfect love to me, I will never have any fear. He's not talking about God's love for us. He's talking about the believer's love for the Lord. And he says, if your love is imperfect through sin and by not keeping the commandments, if it's an imperfect love, you're going to have fear. You're going to have torment. There's going to be questions arising in your mind. Am I truly saved? Am I going to stand in the day of judgment? But a perfected love, that's a love that is a true love towards God and evidenced by keeping the commandments, a true love towards the brethren, shows that we're truly saved, we're walking as he walked, and then that person will have no fear, no fear. And so the disobedient will have that fear and will be tormented by it. And when we do have that, we need to examine ourselves whether we're in the faith, get right with God and repent of our sins and lay those things aside and have that love perfected. So there's death through Christ's resurrection. Now, just to finish off, the founders of all the other religions in the world remain dead and buried. You know, 500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, there was an Indian named Siddhartha Gautama. He founded a religion. He's otherwise known as Buddha, and he founded the religion of Buddhism. And so what happened to him? He lived, he died, they cremated him, except for one tooth. They didn't burn a tooth. And they kept the tooth, and you can go to a place called the Temple of the Sacred Tooth in Sri Lanka, and you can see Buddha's tooth. 500 years after Christ, another man started a religion. His name was Muhammad. He founded Islam. He died and was buried in Medina, and his grave is still occupied and visited and viewed by millions of worshippers still today. His body's still there. Same with Zoroaster, Confucius, even Moses. And so we see all those things. They all remain dead and buried. Only the tomb of Jesus Christ remains empty. An empty tomb. And it puts him above all other men, all other religions. Only Jesus rose from the dead. Now the world, in this time of crisis and fear, they place their hopes in government, economic stimulus and the vaccine, and they're just hoping, well, the vaccine is coming and we're all going to be okay once the vaccine comes. Well, I'm not sure about that. And then people are turning to alcohol, amusements and false religions in their attempts to assuage their fears. The bottle shops are doing a roaring trade. People locked up, what are we going to do? Buy a carton of beer. They've had to put restrictions on beer like they did on toilet paper. This is the answers that people are looking for and the hopes that they're following. You know, instead of Morrison sending out helicopter money, as they call it, to the masses to stimulate the people and the nation, Morrison should be sending out to every home in Australia the greatest stimulus that could ever be given, a King James Bible. Imagine that. A lot cheaper than $750 per person. Bibles are much cheaper. And he could have said, you know what? We're sending a Bible to every home in Australia. Every home. You know, a century or two ago, they might have done that. But they're not doing that. But ultimately, the responsibility for spreading the gospel is not in the hands of the government. God gave that commission to the church to preach the gospel to every creature. And so there's no greater time for the church to spread the message of true hope to a world without hope. That is the message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for lost sinners. That's where the true hope is. It's not in the vaccine or any of these things that the governments are trying to figure out. It's in Jesus Christ. And so we think about how his resurrection brings death to all those things and many more. But one more thing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings death to is to the impenitent unbeliever. His resurrection means death, eternal death in the lake of fire. In Acts 17, verse 31, it says, because God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. How can a person be absolutely 100% sure that there is a day of judgment where the righteous will be taken into eternal life with God, and the unrighteous will be cast into hell? How can we be sure? God raised Jesus from the dead. That's what the resurrection teaches us. And so the gospel message of his death, burial, and resurrection, it's a message of life, or a savor of life, as you might call it, but also a savor of death unto death. 2 Corinthians 2 speaks about that. It's the same message, but to the one, it's a message of hope and of everlasting life. But to the other, the unbeliever who rejects the Lord, it's a message of despair, condemnation, of everlasting torment. It's those two messages. To every person, the gospel is either one or the other. It's of life or of death. Which one is it to you? When you realize that Jesus died and rose from the dead and he is going to judge the world, does that mean death, eternal death to you, or eternal life? And that's the whole thing. And if it means death to you now, it doesn't have to mean death to you if you'll repent and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would urge everyone here, every person hearing my voice, to be reconciled to God. Don't put it off a day longer. If you're not sure, fall on your knees before God and cry out to him to show you the true state of your heart. And don't walk in in deception, as Paul talked about there in Romans chapter 7. Pray that God would reveal those things, that the commandment would come in, and that sin might revive and you could realize how dead you truly are. And then that he would enable you to believe and to repent and to flee to Christ, the only hope for lost sinners. Let's pray.